Friends, I'm going to give you half a saying, and I want to see if you can complete it. A saying some of you may have used, you may have heard other people use it. First half goes like this. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. What does that mean? Someone want to maybe explain, someone, if you were to use this phrase and then someone says, excuse me, I'm not quite sure what you mean by that. How would you explain it? What does it mean? Make the best of it. What's it, Robin? What's it? Life? Particularly if your life circumstances aren't the circumstances that you would wish if you were in control of everything. When life gives you lemons, when life gives you when life gives you a situation that you think, oh my goodness, what am I going to do here? Don't get bitter about it, but seek to make the most of it. Lemons are bitter. They're not nice to eat, like oranges. But with a little bit of work, you can make lemons into something delicious. Lemonade. You could say, when life gives you lemons, make lemon meringue pie. That's perhaps one thing that's the way I'd like the saying to go. You understand the concept. Today we're looking in our series at Paul's, we're continuing in our series in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And Paul is writing this letter as a man whose life circumstances are less than ideal. If anyone could have reason to complain that life had given him lemons, then it was the Apostle Paul. First of all, he's writing this letter from prison. Second of all, we hear that certain people who should have been Paul's friends, have been saying nasty things about him behind his back, making life difficult for him. Third, we hear that his future has a big question mark over it. He's unsure as to whether he's going to be released, enabling him to return to the people that he loves, or whether he's going to languish in prison, or whether, in fact, it's the executioner who's going to come calling. These are some pretty bitter circumstances. Yet, what do we hear Paul saying in verse 18? I will continue to rejoice, he says. What is it about Paul's outlook that can lead him to rejoice when others in the same situation might descend into some kind of self-pity or bitterness or something like that? It may be that our own personal circumstances are a little different to what we would wish for if we were able to control them better. Maybe we look at the life that God in his sovereignty has given us and we wonder how it is that God expects us to rejoice. I think perhaps if we're able to think about what is it that makes up Paul's outlook? What is it that's different about him and the way he looks at his situation that might be different to us or different to someone else? I think maybe if we can understand something of Paul's values, then perhaps we can learn a thing or two when we look at our own life and all we see is lemons. So let's have a think about how it is that Paul has addressed his situation. Let's go through his problems one by one and see if we can put our finger on how exactly he approaches his life circumstances. At the beginning of our passage, it seems that Paul's friends in Philippi, they were concerned about Paul's imprisonment, which is fair enough. It's only natural to think that being locked up in jail is going to be a problem for your friend if your friend happens to be in prison. But how much of a problem is it for Paul? Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Right from our first verse, we see what it is about Paul's outlook that helps him respond positively to his situation. Paul can put up with prison because somehow it's affording him a gospel opportunity. In verses 13 to 14, Paul explains to his friends that this advancement of the gospel has come about in two ways, all kind of linked, both linked to the fact that he's in prison. First of all, verse 13. It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. If you found yourself in prison, what would the conversations that you have with your guards, what might those conversations be like? What would you be talking about? Maybe you'd be speaking to anyone who would listen about how innocent you are. Maybe if you were guilty of the crime, you might be boasting to the guards about what it is. I don't know. Depends what it is you've done. But maybe you'd be boasting about what it is you've done. Perhaps your conversations with the guards would all be about trying to make your life in prison more comfortable. Maybe that's what these conversations would be about. Paul sees an opportunity to speak about Christ. As the palace guards were rotated around, as each one of them came through to take their turn guarding Paul, they would have heard exactly why it is that he was put in prison. They would have heard that it's because he was not a thief, that not because he was some kind of violent man, but because he was preaching a particular message, a message about a man who was killed on a cross as an atonement for the sins of many, and how this same man was raised to life again 3 days later as a guarantee of eternal life. And they would have known that Paul was put in prison because of this message. No one wants to find themselves in prison, but even though this is an unfortunate circumstance for Paul, it is still a new circumstance. And a new circumstance means a new opportunity to talk with people about the Lord Jesus Christ. I was greatly encouraged by one member of our church who found herself not in prison, but in another kind of confinement. She found herself confined to a hospital bed a few months back. And she was telling me how she took the opportunity to try and speak about Christian things to the people who were there in the ward with her. Don't get the wrong idea. It's not as if she hopped in a wheelchair and wheeled herself up to each bed asking people, do you turn to Christ? And then to the next bed, do you turn to Christ? But what she's a very prayerful person. And when you're a prayerful person and you're praying for opportunities, guess what happens? God grants you those opportunities. And so she was able to share of her belief on a couple of different occasions. God was at work in those hospital rooms, and she had opportunities to speak. She even had an opportunity to pray with someone else in the hospital, a family member of someone who was lying in bed next to her in the ward. She was able to share her faith in that way. Not a complex ministry, but a ministry that came about, why? Because she had gospel glasses on, looking at a situation through a gospel lens, seeing the opportunity, and then with God's help, taking that opportunity to minister as best she could. Maybe your own situation is not what you desire. Maybe you wish you lived on a different street. Maybe you don't work in the place you wish to work in. Maybe your children aren't in the schools you wish them to be in. Instead of allowing yourself to be bitter about it, which is so easy to do, recognize that God has opportunities for us to do gospel work, to be witnesses, pointing to the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are opportunities there beyond fulfilling what earthly desires we might have. Another benefit of Paul's imprisonment happened outside his confinement. Have a look at verse 14. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul's example gave a little bit of backbone to the Christians in the city in which he was confined. The local church are looking at Paul and saying, well, if Paul's willing to be locked up for the gospel, let's not shrink back in fear. Let's be all the more bold and let's speak up. And if it so happens, let's join Paul in prison. It's an example of how powerful it can be when gospel leaders act with conviction. That Paul is willing to suffer for this message demonstrates he really believes in it, that it's bigger and more important than what this world can offer us. Each one of us is a gospel leader in some capacity. Some of us lead others through roles here at church. Others are leading their children. Whether you realise it or not, if you're a parent or a grandparent, you have influence over the young people in your life. Even as we discuss our week's activities over morning tea, people sense our convictions. What would they say we really believe in? Do they see in us a willingness to make sacrifices for the sake of promoting the gospel? Financial sacrifices, social sacrifices, sacrifices of time, sacrifices of energy. When life becomes rocky, can others see our perseverance and our ultimate trust in God's goodness? People are watching. What example are you setting? Acting with gospel conviction, it has a fortifying effect on those people who are around us. It's inspiring. Now, sometimes, from time to time, when we fill in those church surveys, there's usually a question about whether or not you find church inspiring. When you come to church, are you inspired in your Christian walk? And my experience is people usually associate inspiration with perhaps some pumped up worship, perhaps a charismatic speaker on the stage. That these are the things that make church inspiring. Well, how were the Christians of the New Testament inspired? One of them went to prison. The pastor went to prison. That's how they were inspired. And so when we act with gospel conviction, that's the thing that's really going to have a fortifying effect. It's going to have an inspiring effect for the people that we do church with. Don't be afraid to act out with conviction upon what it is you believe, because people will look and people will be motivated to act in their own lives. Paul found this to be true as he sought to be faithful in his assigned task, even under trying circumstances, and it had a tremendous gospel effect. So if prison wasn't a problem for Paul, what about the hurtful things said by people who should have been his friends? Hurtful things said by his fellow believers. Have a listen to the remarkable situation that Paul finds himself in. Verse 15. It is true, he writes, that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. So it seems that while Paul was here under guard, there were two types of preaching happening on the outside. The difference was not in the message. The difference was what these preachers thought about the Apostle Paul. That was what the difference was. Some were on board with Paul and sought to preach in a supportive way, but there were others who really had a serious problem with him. It's a bit hard to imagine how someone can preach the gospel in a way that will harm an apostle. How do you preach a true message in order to harm someone who is also on about a true message? Verse 16 is the closest we get, I think, in this passage to a reason as to what's going on here. That verse suggests people were questioning why Paul was put in prison. He says, the latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here, that is, in prison, for the defence of the gospel. Kind of trying to read behind the lines, it seems as if some were saying, well, if Paul is all he's cracked up to be, why has he allowed himself to be put in prison? What kind of leader is he? If he comes here with a message but then allows himself to be... And perhaps if this is Paul, part of Paul's appeal to Caesar, if it's that whole process that we read about in the book of Acts, then people might be saying, well, he's obviously made a dumb decision here because he's appealed to Caesar and now he's in prison. What use is he? Paul is in a constant battle, we learn from the New Testament, against people who just thought he wasn't up to scratch. We learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that people thought Paul wasn't a strong enough public speaker, that he wasn't skilled enough to hold a high position of influence. And now he ends up in jail. Well, he's not much of a leader, is he? Maybe it's time to cut Paul loose. Sure, he probably did some good work initially, but now if we really want to get ahead with the gospel, we need to find some new leadership. And Paul, well, forget about him. That seems perhaps to be the bit of the argument that was kicking around the Mediterranean world. It wasn't a disagreement over the substance of a gospel, but it was a serious disagreement over the style of ministry that people expected. And these harmful preachers would be saying things like, well, don't worry about Paul. He's ineffective. He's old-fashioned. So Paul would have to fight to keep his voice as an apostle of God. He's been appointed by God to be one of the main architects of the Christian faith. And yet he had to fight for this privilege. A modern-day example might be, if you can imagine, not hard to imagine because things like this happen. Imagine if another group of Anglicans came to Waitara and they rented out the childcare centre next door. And they said, well, we're going to start a service here at 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning. And finally, Waitara is going to see what real church looks like. They're going to hear the gospel taught in a much more effective way. They're going to see real community, not like these clowns next door pointing at us. Our response would be to go, hey, well, wait a minute, hang on. We're doing good work here, aren't we? But you come in and you think, unfortunately, things like this do happen from time to time. A new church will start and the ministry team will say, now we're going to kind of show this suburb what God is really on about. Ignoring the fact that there's a church down the road who's been doing exactly that, sometimes for over 100 years. Sadly, it happens, and sadly, sometimes what's driving this is not gospel ambition, but as Paul describes it, selfish ambition. Christians can really hurt each other. Even within churches, it happens. Good friends of ours were leading a Bible study in a church in another part of Sydney. And when two of their Bible study members decided that they could do a better job, so they picked another night in the week and they started their own Bible study, and their first act was to invite all the members of the old Bible study to leave that Bible study and join theirs, which most of the members did. Incredibly hurtful, more to do with selfish ambition than effective ministry. How does Paul respond? Verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Aren't you just blown away by this man's capacity to overlook personal injury? It's incredible. He's not saying his opponents are justified in their methods. I'm sure if Paul was on the outside, he'd be clearing up matters. He wasn't shy in addressing issues. But he is, in this circumstance, deferring to the bigger picture, a picture where Christ fills the horizon. And so if someone's being a jerk, but is preaching Christ anyway, then Paul is willing to be very generous. You see where his priorities are. Not in protecting his own reputation, but rather rejoicing in the fact that Christ is being promoted. What about the anxiety caused by an uncertain future? If prison can't knock Paul down, if Christian jerks can't bring him down, how about the black abyss of not knowing what the future holds? Paul can't know for sure what's going to happen from this point on in his journey. From his point of view, he seems to think it might be one of two paths. From verse 19 onwards, he talks about two different possibilities. One possibility is that he might be released, enabling him to return to the Philippians, whom he loves so much. But he's also aware of the possibility of execution if things don't go so well. Being stuck in this kind of limbo is enough to do anyone's head in. Many of us would know the experience of waiting for the doctor to call with those results. The future is a bit unclear until we get that phone call. And so it's hard at that point to be brimming with positivity. But Paul says that despite this lack of certainty, despite this big question mark over his future, he will continue to rejoice. How is this possible? Well, like the other examples we've seen today, the difference is that Jesus is involved. You see, as far as Paul is concerned, both paths are opportunities to glorify God. Verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. If he lives, Christ will be exalted by his ongoing work with the Philippians. But if his future, and we believe this is what actually happened, if his future is that the executioner comes calling, well then Christ will be honoured by Paul's willingness to die in his name. Furthermore, the path of execution will bring Paul straight into the presence of God. Incredible words in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, verse 23. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better by far. That's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? To be facing death, but to have this confidence as to where it is you're going. This confidence which makes it bearable. We know this in theory, don't we? We know the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, so that gives us a guarantee of eternal life. But gosh, it's another thing to actually be at that point and have that knowledge lead us into a sense of peace. Is it too difficult for us ordinary Christians to have that sense of peace, to have that confidence? Yes, it is. It is too difficult. Just as it was too difficult for Paul himself. Do you notice in this passage, in verse 20, he asks for some supernatural help. He asks for the Philippians' prayers. And he leans on God's provision of the Holy Spirit. You might be amazed at what God's Spirit can do when the time comes. I really have seen people die with a sense of peace, with a sense of expectation about what's there on the other side. And I believe it's a God-given peace. I believe it's a great work of the Holy Spirit that happens towards the end of someone's life. Lots of ministers have seen this. It's one of the great honours of the job, actually, to be with people at that point of their journey. And I think the secret to keeping your sanity when not knowing the future is to know that Christ is going to be there no matter which path you find yourself on. Think forward a month, or think forward a year, or think forward 10 years. None of us know what it is we're going to be doing. But we know who we'll be doing it with, and we know whose glory we'll be doing it for. With Christ, for his glory, and I think knowing that, as Paul knew it, makes that big question mark over the future that little less scary. So Paul knew how to make lemonade of his lemons. But you notice his lemonade did have a particular flavour, if lemonades can have different flavours. Not quite sure that works. But anyway, it was gospel lemonade. Gospel lemonade. He could put up with a lot, provided the gospel of Jesus Christ was at work in his circumstances. I think this challenges us to redefine how it is we understand a good life, because we'll get upset with our circumstances if we think we're not achieving the kind of life we want. But if our ambitions are gospel ambitions, then like Paul, we will discover that our lemons might not be so bitter after all. That the lemons that God has given us are actually something he's using over time to make some lemonade or lemon slice or lemon meringue pie or whatever it is. We are promised in the Bible that God works through weakness, are we not? He works through terrible circumstances, and in that we can rejoice. Allow me to lead us in.